Oh, much better. All right. Also, there's a lot of things going on in the church. Frank's talking about Awana. That's going to be starting soon, so we're going to be doing things for kids during the middle of the week. We hope to have that overlap with the Bible study midweek. So midweek Bible study, midweek Awana. You can come, listen to a Bible study lesson, pray. Your kids can come be ministered to. And the whole idea is for us to bring families together, not for you to come here and for us to kick your kids into another room and say, let's forget about it. I mean, that's nice sometimes, but we're here to be together as a family, as a church family, and then, hey, to give our kids some much-needed devotion and understanding of God's Word from another voice than just our own, right? We're the ones who raise them. We're the ones who lead them to the Lord, but it's nice to have another voice to put in their ear. And so that's what we're thankful for with Scott and Amy heading up Awana and just all the other volunteers. I'm talking to Steve and Kurt and others, and they love your children, and they really want them to know about Jesus and to know God's Word. And so we're just so thankful for these volunteers. They are a core of really unsung heroes at this church. And so we're so thankful for them and just want to integrate them with what we're doing midweek. So thankful for that. Today we're not going to do our normal study in Colossians. I know everybody has a different story. Some say their Bible's just open to Colossians. Some say they have their bookmark in Colossians. Some just say they just bring Colossians. So we're going to deviate. So I hope you brought your whole Bible. We're going to look at it all today because we have a different topic to talk about. And it's just really what we're facing now, specifically in the news. I mean, I think we're all watching the news, right? We're all seeing this changing cycle, this different culture that we live in. And especially, I think it's really all summarized in this heartbreaking withdrawal of our troops in Afghanistan, right? It just summarizes everything that we're looking at. As the world is changing, we can all agree that what's happening is a stark reminder that evil exists in the world. That's for sure. Evil exists. People trampled. I mean, you've seen the videos falling from airplanes, beaten in the streets, and we think this is evil. Evil men with evil intentions in an evil world. They practice gruesome tortures, forced marriages, door-to-door executions. I'm hearing about the church. They're just waiting. They're waiting for them to find them and for them to challenge them and to take them out of this world. They are evil, and they practice evil. And as we witness how we left, the death, as we consider the cost, we put up our hands, don't we? We just say, I don't know what to make of it. What can I do? I can't take it anymore. We're at home here. We don't have any influence. We are powerless. Because that's what evil does. Evil is a cold reality. It's a bitter gut check. It leaves a taste in your mouth that you just can't get out. And what it really does is it forces us to ask, what do I believe? And then you start to look at everything else, right? Not just the withdrawal, but then you look at all the weapons, the equipment, the helicopters, the airplanes, the technology that we've left in the hands of evil men. And it's incredible. It's astounding. Evil is in this world, and we feel totally helpless. There's just one statistic. From August 13th to August 29th, it's about the two-week period that we started our withdrawal from Afghanistan, the Veteran Affairs Suicide Hotline received over 35,000 calls. That's more than a call a minute, saying, hey, I need help. I need to understand what's going on. I don't understand how to make sense of this world. And our nation is distressed. We hate evil, but now it's in bold color. It's 24/7. Wherever you turn, you see it. And this is often called the problem of evil. Theologians provide a defense for it. It's called theodicy. Theo is God, and DK is justification. So it's a justification against God. But my goal for today isn't really to look at the problem, but it's to solve the problem by looking at the purpose of evil. How does God use evil? If we can understand the purpose of evil, then we can have comfort amidst any trial, amidst any problem of life. And this allows us to make sense of our world. Evil reminds us that God has a greater purpose, and in this we can rest. In this we take comfort. God has a greater purpose. That's what we're going to look at today. So have your Bibles ready. The first is this. Evil reminds us that we have a standard of good. We have a standard of good. We often hear the question, well, how can God allow such evil? How can he allow this to exist? Behind that question is this set of premises. The first is, if God were all-powerful, then he would be able to prevent evil. If God was all-powerful, he could stop evil in his tracks. The second is this, if God were all-good, he would desire to prevent evil. So all-powerful stops evil in his tracks, all-good, he doesn't want evil, he prevents it. So people say, if God were all-powerful and God were all-good, then there would be no evil. But there is evil. So the conclusion is, well, therefore, there's no all-powerful, all-good God. And that's what's really beneath that question when people ask, how can God allow evil? That's what they're asking. How can a good God allow evil? What's the Christian response? Well, it's this. You cannot know what is good without God. God sets the standard of goodness. What are you going to point to apart from God? Without God, you don't know what good is. You don't know what evil is. You see, God is the standard of good. He's the sum, source, and standard of goodness. In him, we have a solid definition. And it all starts with his character. If you want to understand this evil world, you have to look to God first. You have to understand his character, and that will bring you incredible comfort. First, God is good. Just listen to a few of these verses. Mark chapter 10, verse 18. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Psalm 34, 8 repeats the same thought. It says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And Nahum 1, 7 says, "The Lord, Yahweh, is good." God is good. Without him, we don't know what good really means. We don't understand it. Everything that is truly good is derived from God. But it's not that he's only good in and of himself. God does good. Right? This is the great comfort. He's not sitting up in heaven saying, "I'm good, deal with the rest of this." No, God is good and God does good. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 145, verse 9. Psalm 145, verse 9. It says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works." James 1:17 says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." God is good, and God does good. And this is so well summarized in Psalm 119. Go to Psalm 119, verse 68. This is so basic, it's so foundational, but it's essential to understand this world. God is good. God does good. Psalm 119:68 puts this very clear. It says, "You are good and you do good." So when we face the evil of this world, the question isn't, how can he? The question is, who is he? Who is God? Who is this God? You must know that he is a good God who does good. And that's hard to understand in our world, right? Because we are plastered 24/7 with evil, with confusion, with the twisted carnage that we call this culture and world that we live in. And we start to forget God is good. God does good. And that's why I love Psalm 119, verse 68. What's the second half of this say? You are good and you do good. And then it says, "Teach me your statutes." It says, "Teach me, God. I forget. I'm prone to wander, Lord. I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I forget, God. I forget you are a good God. Remind me. Teach this to me." And because he is the sum, the source, and the standard of goodness, because he is good and he does good, you know what? God hates evil. God hates it. Look at Psalm 45. Actually, go to Proverbs chapter 6. Go to Proverbs chapter 6. This makes the point so clear. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. God hates evil. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. "There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him." It means he hates these. He despises them. "Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and anyone who spreads strife among brothers. Shed innocent blood, wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil. God hates this. It's an abomination to him. And as we look at evil, we must be reminded that we have a standard of good. We know what true good is. We know what evil is. And no matter what evil overtakes the world, you know what never changes? The simple fact that God is good. God is good. This should be an incredible comfort for us. In our home, I don't know a lot. That's what I was saying last service. I guess I say, I don't know. And so Ruth will say, well, God knows. I don't know where she learned that from, but I must say, I don't know enough. And so then she just said, I got to say something. So she said, God knows. Great. God does know. But I think there's another thing that we should have in our home, and it's God is good. Right? God is good. I think we need to take comfort in that. It's a simple truth. It's something we teach our kids, but we forget it. God is good. He does good, and he hates evil. In New York, when the winter's there, it's hard. It's a hard winter. But when that winter melts and the thaw comes and you see the grass for the first time in like 6 months, praise the Lord. That's the same thing as this world. Right? We're in a winter. We are surrounded by evil. But a thaw is coming. A spring is coming. That's the one that we know. That's the God that we worship. A God who is good. Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, remember the goodness of God in the frost of adversity. Right? So evil should remind us that. Whenever we see it, the first thing that we should think as Christians is God is good. God is good. Evil reminds us that we have a standard of goodness. It's God. Evil also reminds us that we are not in control. We know this by now. We're not in control. I don't know if you ever noticed that, but people never ask, where is God when things are going well, right? They never ask. Because they think, hey, I'm doing just a fine job right now. I'm okay. I don't really need God. And as soon as things start to go sideways, they're like, where is God? Where is he? I'm so frustrated with him. Well, you never look for him when things were going well. Now, Christians know that we are never in control. We're never in control. We try, right? We try, but God does. Just listen to a couple of these verses. Proverbs, go there. We're right in the Proverbs. Go to Proverbs 16:1. Proverbs 16, verse 1, we try, but God does. Evil reminds us that we are not in control. It's so important. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Right? God controls everything, even what we say. That's incredible. Go down to verse 9 of that same chapter. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. God's in control. One more, Proverbs 21:31. This is powerful. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Right? We're ready. But we ultimately know that it's totally in God's hands. God is in control. No matter what we do, God controls the outcome. In trials, amidst evil, this should give us peace. Why? Because God is good. The good God is planning everything to his perfect will. It's resting in his purpose, in his very character. God knows, God controls, God is good. He doesn't make a decision on a passing whim. There's no strategic error. He doesn't forget. He does what he does when he wants. Look at Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10. I know today's a little bit more like a Bible study. We're just going through, but this is heavy on my heart. How we should confront evil. Isaiah 46, 10. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God does exactly what he wants to do. Praise the Lord. And he told us, how extensive is this, God? Look at verse 11. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. God's going to tell, this is the man who will come to invade Israel and take it over. I will name him. He knows exactly what he's doing, when he's doing it. He accomplishes his good pleasure. It should be an incredible comfort for us. A good God will see his good will to the very end. That's what we have. God is in control. We are not. He makes the outcome. He accomplishes his will. God is good. We are not in control. And evil reminds us that we wait on God's justice. Right, we often hear the question, when will this stop? When is it going to stop? When will God put this to an end? Well, here's the answer. Well, God has given us many institutions to put evil to an end. He's given us the conscience of men. He's given us the church to purify our hearts. He's given us the government to hold the sword of justice. But these are all held by corrupt and fallen men, right? And they fail us. And God knows that. God knows that. So our answer is, well, God's given us all these things, but they've all failed, and so we wait on God. Where is your God? He is coming. That's what we say. The Christians know that we wait on God's ultimate justice. Should that not be a comfort? It will be perfect. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. Vengeance is mine, and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. God is coming. He's coming to deal retribution. He's coming to establish perfect justice. Vengeance is his. You know, sometimes people ask, you know, how can you preach every Sunday? You know, how do you get all these words? You know, it's only a week away. You know, Sunday's always coming, you know. Well, I didn't know this until you become a pastor, but you live about a year between Sundays. You live about a year between Sundays because you talk to so many different people. And you experience and live their unique problems. And that's what we're here for, to pray for them, to guide them. And God gives you all of this understanding. He gives you an incredible weight of the burden of this church, of all your unique burdens. And we often ask the question, or often hear the question, how do I make sense of all this evil and chaos and destruction? I've had this conversation many times this week. How do I make sense of it? I'm talking to someone, they say, it's just not logical, right? It's just not logical. It doesn't add up. And I said, you're right, it's not. So here's the new logic. Here's how you think about this world. It's not 2 + 2 = 4 anymore. It's 2 + 2 = 8.5, right? The new logic, how you think as a Christian is this. God is good. He is in control. He will judge evil. End of sentence. The world can do what it wants, but our God is good. He's in control of my life, and he will judge evil. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6 says, the Lord is the avenger. That's a strong word, avenger. Ekdekio in the Greek. It means to bring justice under the law. Executes a judicial sentence. That's what it means. God is coming to judge, supporting, defending, avenging the right. Colossians 3:6 says, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Wrath. It's focused on retribution. It's a strong indignation. It's an anger directed at wrongdoing. God will judge every evil deed. You know, we know Lady Justice, right? You know Lady Justice? She's blindfolded. She has the scales. God's no Lady Justice. He doesn't come with a blindfold. He doesn't come with scales to weigh good and bad, right and wrong. He can see, and he comes with a sword, and he judges every evil act. That's the God we worship. That's the comfort we have. He's not a blind mouse looking around for food. He knows evil. He acknowledges evil. He judges evil, and he is just. Psalm 94, go there. Go to Psalm 94. This is the cry of every believer's heart. God's people, voices lifted up to acknowledge that the world that we live in does not align with the will of God. And we cry out in these very same words, Psalm 94, verse 1, O Lord, God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord? How long shall the wicked exalt? They pour forth words. They speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and stranger and murder the orphans. They have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. They should know better. God sees all. God judges all. This should be an incredible comfort. Thomas Watson talks about God's judgment. He talks about its extent. He says, a judge judges only matters of fact, but God judges the heart. That's what we're talking about when we talk about sin, when we talk about evil. Talk about evil in the heart. He continues, he says, he not only judges wicked actions, but wicked designs. He sees the treason of the heart and punishes it. That's God. That's what evil reminds us of. God is the ultimate judge. It should be a comfort for us. This should allow us to get through the day, to live in our world. The story of a married couple. They've been married many years. And a wife is a sweet woman. The man is an alcoholic. He'll go out, he'll drink and party all night, and he'll come home and he'll wake his wife up. Hey, get out of bed, I'm hungry, make me something to eat. And she'll get out of bed and she'll put on her makeup and put on a nice dress and she'll start cooking for her husband. You know, and he's not a violent guy, he's just a class A jerk. He's just a jerk. And this gets her husband wondering, right? What is she doing? What's she putting in the food, right? She's not putting anything in the food. So one day he asks her, sweetie, why are you doing this? I'm a jerk. I wake you up in the middle of the night. And she says, because this is the best you're going to get it. Because you're going to get judged. He's coming. That's comfort. That's comfort. In the evil of this world, we can be gentle and loving and kind because we know that God is going to work it all out. He's going to work it all out. We love and serve in the capacities that God has given us, and we point to the Savior. We point to His love. We point to His mercy. We point to His goodness. We point to His judgment. Evil reminds us that God is good. We have a standard of goodness. Evil reminds us that we are not in control. Evil reminds us that we need a Savior. That's the next point. Evil reminds us that we need a Savior. We are not in control. God is good. The world is evil, and we need a Savior. Evil makes people put up their hands. What can I do? That's what they say. It leads to desperation and helplessness. People say, I can't handle it anymore, right? I'm done. I am checked out. Evil shocks us. And in some small way, it reminds us really of who we are, doesn't it? People say, I can't handle it. Our response is, you need a Savior. It's as simple as that. The evil of this world is just a preview of the horror in a life apart from God. Christians know that we need a Savior. And you see, this is profound. God intends evil to turn us to Him. You know, this is incredible. As the world opens up and shows all of its wickedness, people are running to the church and away from the church. Evil draws us closer to God. Look at Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 relates a story and Jesus' response. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him, reported to Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. This is a horrible story. Pilate, there's a riot in Jerusalem in the temple. Pilate comes in, he breaks it up, he kills the Galileans, and he uses their blood for a sacrifice. I mean, this is a horrible abomination for the Jews. This is something that none of them wanted to experience. And Jesus responds, verse 2, and Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" Right? He looks at the evil and God says, "Well, are you supposing that because they suffered this, they deserved it? Kind of a cosmic karma? Are you saying because they were sacrificing by Pilate that they deserve this punishment because they're greater sinners?" And Jesus turns this all around. He says, "No, that's wrong. Look at verse 3. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Right? Evil is designed to show us that we are sinners. It's designed to turn us to the Savior. Evil shocks us, it renders us helpless, and it turns us to Christ. It really boils life down to a single phrase: repent or perish. Right? Believe or be separated from God forever. We see this again in John chapter 9. God uses evil to bring us salvation, to show us his incredible power. John chapter 9, verse 1 relates the story. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Again, this was another concept. "Rabbi, who sinned? Who did wrong that this man is blind? Why is there evil here? Where's the sin?" And Jesus answered and said, It was neither this man's sin nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." God uses evil so we can look to him. We can understand he is the ultimate good. We can repent and have eternal life in his name. Evil reminds us that we need a Savior. Evil reminds us that we have a standard of goodness. Evil reminds us that we're not in control. Evil reminds us that we wait on God's justice. And evil reminds us that we need a Savior. Evil reminds us that we will suffer. Evil confronts every aspect of our security and comfort. And the closer the home, the more we're shaken, right? We're just watching videos on the TV. We're just seeing these images coming in, but they're still far from us. We can imagine ourselves asking the question as suffering comes closer, we'd ask something like this: how am I supposed to live like this? Or you can imagine these, just received an email, "Pray for the Afghanistan Christians." They are waiting. They're waiting for someone to come to their house. They're waiting for the knock on the door. How am I supposed to live like this? Pain, struggle, hardship, it all makes us think, I could not have been created for this, right? Right, we stub our toe getting ready for work. We get a hangnail. Like, "God, today? I got to stub my toe today. I got to get a hangnail today. You could have made me for this. Come on, God. Today? It's a Tuesday. I couldn't have been created for this." Just imagine suffering. Suffering for the sake of the gospel. For a cosmic truth that this world denies. Yet suffering should give us hope. It should give us comfort. Listen to these words from J.C. Ryle. This is incredible. He writes this: "We are evidently no friends of Satan." He's talking about suffering. "We are evidently no friends of Satan. Like the kings of this world, he was not against his own subjects. The very fact that Satan assaults us should fill our minds with hope." That's an incredible perspective. Suffering gives us hope because it means that we're in Satan's crosshairs, which means that we're following after God. Christians know that we will suffer for the sake of the gospel. It couldn't be clearer in 2 Timothy 3:12. Paul just writes this to Timothy, and this is so formulaic. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Let me say that one more time. "All who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will be persecuted." Christians will suffer. It's just a guarantee. But we are called to consider the trial a blessing. That's an incredible reversal. We're supposed to say, oh, I'm in Satan's target. I'm in Satan's crosshairs. Praise the Lord. This is a great hope. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm supposed to be blessed by suffering? That's taking it too far. I understand I'll be suffering. I understand I suffer, but to be blessed by it? Well, that's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? That's the verse before. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. It says, if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And then he gives you this encouragement. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Peter says, we are blessed to suffer. Because now we have an opportunity, a platform that we never had. We have our lives lived before the watching world. And they say, they're a Christian. I know that person. But now you can prove it. And now you can put your money where your mouth is. And you say, I will stake my life on this truth. That's incredible. And that's our response. The response to suffering is the gospel. Look at 1 Peter 3, now the next verse, 15. He says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, will be put to shame. See, when evil comes, what happens is we start to lose perspective of how we're supposed to react. We start to focus on the problem, evil, and how we're gonna figure out a solution. But actually what we're supposed to do is preach the gospel. We're supposed to receive the suffering with joy and with gentleness and reverence. We are called to sanctify Christ Jesus in our hearts and tell others about our great Savior. That's what it means to suffer. That's great comfort. And that's the reality, right? The gospel seed is planted by men and women who have suffered before us. That's just the reality. And Adoniram Judson writes this. He says, there is no success without sacrifice. If you succeed without sacrifice, it is because someone has suffered before you. If you sacrifice without success, it is because someone will succeed after you. That's incredible. Suffering is essential. And it also shows us that suffering is never for nothing. It's never vain. Oh, that sacrifice was worthless. No, it wasn't. Upon that sacrifice, other successes will be built. That's what it is to follow God. That's what it is to have comfort in His name. The scripture is clear. Suffering of the saints has an incredible value. And here's really why it's so valuable. Go to Colossians chapter 1. I know many of you, right? I talk to different people, they all have different stories. Oh, my bookmark's in Colossians, right? Oh, my Bible just opens up to Colossians, right? But Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, your Bible should just go right there, tells us this deep truth. Now, Paul's writing, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. This is incredible. He's rejoicing and suffering. We see that. We've already kind of understood that perspective. But what is this that he's doing? He's suffering, and he's doing this in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. How are we supposed to understand that? Right? Christ has died once and for all for every sinner that believes in him. So how are we adding to his suffering? How are we filling it up? Well, Christ died in the past. We are suffering in the present right now, and our suffering points back to our great head. It points back to Jesus Christ. This is the collective suffering of the church together, a faithful testimony that will not fade despite the evil of the world. That's the hope. That's the comfort. We are joined to Christ in our suffering. We look to him. We worship him. And we find great companionship in him. That's what evil does. Evil does not have power over us, right? Evil reminds us that God is good. Evil reminds us that we wait on God's justice. Evil reminds us that we're not in control. Evil reminds us that we follow God. God is good. And evil reminds us that we do not call earth our home, right? This is not our home. We wait being with God forever. As the world moves faster and faster, as the chaos seems to grow and grow, people ask questions like this. When will it get better? Right? Maybe next election cycle. No. We live in a corrupt world with corrupt people. It's not going to get better, right? It's like organizing deck chairs on the Titanic. It's going down. So what do? How do we respond? It won't get better. That's okay. Because the world is not our home. God has fit us for heaven. Why doesn't it make sense? Because we are rewired to think in another way, because we will live with God forever. John 16:19 tells us this. Jesus speaks to his disciples. He says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world hates you. God chose us out of the world. For this, the world hates us. You see, the world is not our home. Hebrews 13:14 says it this way, for here we do not have a lasting city. Here we don't have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Our ultimate home is with God. Go to John 14. He explains this. He makes it so clear. He's preparing a home for us. John 14 verse 1. And again, this should bring us incredible comfort. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way where I'm going. What a comfort. In the chaos of the world, we will have a home with God. We have a place with him. Right? Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:8 simply says this, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and than to be at home with the Lord. Right? The earth is not our home. That should be a great comfort for us. Evil reminds us that we have a standard of good. We are not in control. We wait on God's justice. We need a Savior. We will suffer. The earth is not our home. And finally, evil reminds us that God's people are the only ones who can make sense of this world. Right? We're the only ones who can figure this world out. We understand it. Because you see this, God has given us his Spirit. He's given us his Spirit, and he's given us his word to understand this world and to be changed by his Spirit and his word and not be changed by this world. Go to Romans chapter 12. Romans tells us about this reality. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Paul writes, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is as good and acceptable and perfect. Right? As we face the evil of the world, there's two options, to be conformed by the world or to be transformed by God. Right? There's no middle ground. The world will change how you think. God will change how you think. You submit to the teachings of the world, you will be changed. You submit to the teachings of God, you will be changed. That's the reality that we have here. God will change our mind. He'll transform us. God has renewed our minds. And how has he done this? Well, he's done it this way. He has given us the ability to know that everything works for our good. We're just going to get a couple mountaintop verses here, many that you know. Chapter 8 of Romans, verse 28, a famous verse. How are our minds renewed when we face the evil of the world? Well, we know that God works everything for good. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God is good, and our good God works everything according to his purpose. That's how we now think. That's how we process this world. The purpose of evil is to show that only God has the proper perspective. Because we're in God, we think like God. And that brings us to another mountaintop verse, Genesis 50, 20. This is the last one. You can turn there. We're going to spend a moment there. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. How does it look to really have your mind renewed? I mean, practically. And we see it played out here in Genesis 50, 20. This is a famous verse, Genesis 50, 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. We know this. You intended it for evil. God meant it for good. But there's more of a history here. There's more bigger context that I think is so helpful for us to understand. And many of you know it from your Bible studies, from Sunday school, right? There's a history of Israel, a history of all of his sons, the history of Joseph. You guys know Joseph, right? He was abused, thrown into a well, dragged out, left for dead, sold into slavery, falsely accused, imprisoned. And he was only raised to prominence, taken from prison because he could interpret one of Pharaoh's bizarre dreams, right? Joseph was a godly thinking man. He looked for godly solutions, and they were all God's problems. Right? He gave them to God. God, you take care of this. And then we have the rest of his brothers, the other troublemakers, trouble one, trouble two, trouble three, all of his brothers, right? Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah. They were manly thinking. They were manly solutions, and they had manly problems. They had problems of the world, and they were trying to figure out, to take a path that they could find an answer. And we see this all come to a head here in Genesis 50. We see these two different parties. And so I want us to read this section, Genesis 50, starting in verse 15, really leads up to Joseph's statement that we just read. Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" Right? These are the manly thinkers. These are with manly problems. And they say, uh-oh, Jacob has died, our beloved father, and now Joseph's going to seek retribution. He wants vengeance on us because we abused him. We did all these things wrong to him. And so what do? They fabricate a lie. Jacob never said this. Right? We have all Jacob's final words in Genesis 49. And not once does he say, "Hey, forgive your brothers." Joseph knows this. He's his closest son. They're trying to figure out the problems of this world through their own thinking. And that's why when we get to verse 17 here, what does Joseph do? He hears it. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Joseph knows this is a lie. Joseph knows in many ways they're thinking the old way. They're trying to solve these solutions by the world. Another lie, gentlemen? Seriously? And how does he respond? Well, his brothers continue to come to him. Verse 18, his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." Right? They're just laying it on thick. Whatever we can get to escape out of this. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" Right? He knows that God is good. He knows that God's a standard of goodness. He knows that he's not in control. He knows that ultimate justice waits in God's hands. And so he says, "Am I in God's place?" And that's what leads to that statement. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Right? Godly thinking, godly solutions, and ultimately, it's God's problem. It's not our problem. It's not our problem to solve. It's God's problem. Adoniram Judson said this is an incredible quote. said, if I had felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated suffering. We know that everything that God plans is for a reason. One more. Corrie ten Boom. She suffered persecution by the Nazis. She was in a concentration camp, and she just writes this. If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. If you look at God, you'll be at rest. That's the reality. We find rest in God. He is our great comfort because he uses everything in the world. He uses the evil of this world to draw us to him. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the word. We thank you for the truth that you give us. We pray that you can give us a great comfort and encouragement as we hold fast to your truth and as you bind us to your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we need your strength. We need your persistent confidence as we face the trials of this world, as we look evil face to face, and we know that you use it all for your purpose. You do it to glorify yourself. God, may we cling ever fast to you, knowing that you are good. We pray this all in your name. Amen.